So good to have many of you here. I know it's a sacrifice for you. And I especially want to commend all of those of you who are very faithful in prayer. It's just a massive, massive blessing to see so many of you pitching at once at 5 o'clock, otherwise at half past 5 on a Friday morning. But the rest of you were faithful at small groups, even when the pressure's on, committed to Scripture, when it says don't neglect the fellowship of the saints. And I want to encourage you to really just remain responsive to every impulse of the Spirit. You know, just go with the flow. I sense there's a greater freedom just to go with the flow, to stop the everyday flow of life and to respond to what the Holy Spirit says when He says speak or sing or pray or meet whatever. It's so important that we continue doing that, because it's taking us to another place. It's taking us to a place where God is beginning to remove the shackles of religion that has come to kill the purpose of God. You know, if we mechanically just do what we think ought to be done, then we don't need relationship with God. Amen? But I tell you, where relationship is alive, there the Holy Spirit would seek a responsive people. And so those impulses of the Holy Spirit that causes us to push and reach for God and that which God is releasing and doing, that is critical, that is ultimate. And be encouraged to stick with it. I've been in ministry for a long time, a very long time in fact, and I've never been more encouraged than I am now, just by the power of prayer, by the difference it makes. It's really awesome. And the fact is, God's ways are higher than ours and His thoughts are higher than ours. So sometimes we pray for something, and this has happened to me more times than I can remember. We pray for something, we're really trusting God for a breakthrough, and the breakthrough does come, and mostly doesn't come in the way we've envisaged. And we don't even get what we ask for, but mostly it's better, because God's ways are higher than ours and His thoughts are higher than ours. But He responds to our prayers, and He's really favorably disposed to our contribution. When we want to add something to His cause, when we want to promote His purpose, God is responsive, and He's a good Father, and He sees. And sometimes we're the little bungling 5-year-olds, you know, we want to help build the castle or whatever, and so we miss it, we get it wrong, we're still growing and learning, but He's fine with that. But He really so welcomes our contribution. So I know some of us feel like we're not that spiritual, and we're not that deeply into things prophetic and all that, but don't really stress about that. You know, God is just seeking that which comes from our heart. That purity of intent and desire, that's what He's after. And that's what makes the whole universe tick for Him. When we are willing to bring Him that which is actually His, because He's placed that impulse in your heart. He's placed that desire in my heart. There's nothing of ourselves that we should boast in. It's all from Him, for Him, to Him. And when we just connect with Him to bring back to Him that which is given to us, it's like the little guy in church wants to participate in the offering as well. You know what has to happen. Dad has to put that coin in little Johnny's hand so he can become part of it. And we're no different. We're just like that in God's house, and God sends an angel and He puts something in your hand, or the Holy Spirit puts something in your hand so you can put something in the offering too. But it's received as coming from you. It's humbling, isn't it? But that's how things work. That wasn't my sermon. Going back to something, I'm going to something that I started sharing on 3 weeks ago. And it's the most important, the most crucial, the most critical message of my life. Not to review anything, it just is. I pray about it a lot. I'm excited about it. Very, very pleased to be able to share it with you tonight. I know you accepting and responsive. But it's challenging. Read with me from John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. But this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I started talking about the fact that when it comes to our perceptions to the outside, how people view us, see us, experience us, that's important to the Lord Jesus Christ. So important, in fact, that He said, I'm going to legislate around this. I'm going to make a commandment about it. Okay? There's no room to move here. You're going to get this right. I want the way people view you to be exact and precise. We're not going to fight about this. But there's just a little catch. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And then we talked about the fact that this all happens in a hostile, as the Americans would say, a hostile world. And we experience a lot of hatred, a lot of antipathy, a lot of aggressive hostility against us. As soon as we embrace Christ, to follow Him and to serve Him. And it's one of the first time when you and I
would deal with the supernatural. The fact that there are things happening in your life that is entirely unexplicable in natural terms. Inexplicable in natural terms. It's entirely unprovoked by you. You know, the guy that you had as a friend at work, you've not changed toward him. You've not been different toward him. You've not even been neglecting toward him. And yet his attitude toward you seems to change, and it's hard to explain. And Christ makes it very clear that the only thing that can be offered as an explanation to us is the fact that we have his word embedded in our hearts. And that stirs something in the souls of those who don't have a relationship with Jesus. And it's not like they are personally stirred. It's just that they're being stirred. It's just that the powers who seek to control this world are very threatened by you and me when we've received the embedded word of God. Christ says, I've given them my word, and that's why the world has hated them. So we talked about that a little while ago. Then we went on to talk about what this means to us. And then we looked at Galatians 6:10, when scripture says we're nice people, that's why we've got to be nice to everybody, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And we're going to come back to this a lot more. I come across many Christians who says, I don't go to church because I'm a kingdom Christian. You know, whenever I hear that, then I become very respectful. Because I don't know what to expect. It could be good. It could be bad. In my experience, a lot of bad. Because many times you're dealing with somebody very flighty, somebody non-committal, and somebody has got no respect for authority. And that's why Galatians 6:10 is so important. It says, if we're going to engage in the moral bias that God wants us to have. In other words, we like everybody, but we like a lot of people especially. We're committed to everybody, but we're committed to a special group of people in a very special way, in a priority way. Then the concept of the household becomes very important. And we're going to talk about that in the days to come. Because you see, in the household, there's relationship, there's also accountability, and there's authority. In other words, there are mechanisms for arbitration in case my brother and I don't see eye to eye about stuff. And that's why I'm afraid of that kingdom person. You don't know who to run to when he shocks you and lies to you and betrays you. Can anybody say yes to me? Because you see, the word of God and the things of God has a very practical outworking. God's not a pie in the sky, airy-fairy kind of God. When he gives us a command, it has very practical implications. And so we looked at the household of faith. We just started. We're going to come back to it. We just need to look at a couple of other things before we come back to it in the days to come. And where I want us to start with tonight is the end of that sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 1, where we see that there's a potential for a full circle. God wants us to come full circle, and it's important that we see God's hand and God's plan in the command it gives us in John 13, 34 and 35. Can we go there to Acts chapter 2, verse 1? But let me just tell you what Acts chapter 2 says. It says, on the day of Pentecost, they were all in one place, in one accord. That's the day when the Holy Spirit came. And the fact is, the Holy Spirit, we need to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. A lot of people think that the Holy Spirit came and started a lot of things. The Holy Spirit didn't start a lot of things. And I want to say something that I said a few weeks ago, that a lot of times when people are inebriated, they're drunk, they lose control, they say, well, I didn't mean what I said, and I didn't mean what I did. And that's not always the truth. Because the fact is that when you do become drunk, right, it many times just amplifies or magnifies that impulse, that purge, that urge, which is already there. You wanted to say it, but it was repressed. And the alcohol just brings a boldness to say what you're really wanting to say. So it's a lie to say I never meant it. And I believe that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. A lot of things that were embedded, that were already present in the hearts and the minds of the early church, was just amplified. It came to the fore. It surfaced. It's not that the Holy Spirit caused people to become focused. It's not that the Holy Spirit caused them to understand the revelation of the closed circle. First thing the people did was to become aware of who was around them, everybody around them. The first thing that happened is that everybody started caring about whether everybody was included, whether everybody had food and clothes and a job. That's what Pentecost was about. It's amazing how we've made this Pentecostal experience, a church meeting experience. It was never that. It was a brand new community that was in the world as a family, and they fulfilled John 13, 34. Everybody knew they were Christians. Ah, by their love. That's it. And have you guys found the scripture, or shall I just go on without that for now? And then something beautiful happened when they started demonstrating this love for one another. Then scripture says in verse 43, and great fear came upon all the people. In other words, the city of Jerusalem started to respect the church because they got that commandment right to love one another. And then in verse 47, it says an amazing thing. There we go. We're on the air. So the day of Pentecost came and they were in one accord in one place. One accord, like I said, means a unity that leads to action. It's a kinetic harmony. In other words, we're not together for the good feelings. We're together for the purpose that God, we recognize the purpose that God has brought us together for. And it's a very deep unity. Verse 43 says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done. Let's scroll on to 47. Okay. And the Lord, and they had favor with all the people. See, so where Christ promised in the beginning that if you follow me, you're going to get hated. Society's not going to like you. People aren't going to like you. You're not going to be the ones to win the popularity contests. But we see something amazing happens when the Holy Spirit comes and falls upon a family in the upper room. People whom God had been, through Jesus Christ, been ministering to about the new commandment. They had made a commitment to the new commandment. They couldn't fulfill the new commandment, but that's why the Holy Spirit came. But when they started fulfilling the new commandment, a whole new dynamic became apparent. People had a holy respect for them. And the fear of God returned to society, and that meant people had respect for Christians and a respect for the church. And mostly there was distinction between those who aren't Christians, who are pretend Christians, but are actually humanists. And the humanists, who until that time had the audacity to call us fundamentalists, they were seen as humanists because they weren't part of the circle. But the people who were in the circle were known as Christians, the people of Christ, the people who follow Christ. And I tell you, every time there's a move of the Holy Spirit that is authentic, it works like this. What starts with respect ends as favor. And people actually begin to develop an affinity and a fondness. And from there, this massive growth that the early church experienced. And it's no different. I believe it's a blueprint, not for revival, but for the coming of the kingdom of God in an ultimate sense. And there are no shortcuts. There are a lot of people running around wanting bits of the purpose of Christ. But I believe it's important that we look at the heart tonight. So go with me back to John 13, 34. And let's start at the beginning tonight again. It says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And that's really great. And we all say amen to that. Isn't that wonderful? We're going to all start hugging each other and giving each other the holy kiss and the spiritual high fives. We can do that. But that's not what the scripture's talking about. The scripture says, not only is it a commandment, it's a prescriptive commandment. Christ says, I want you to do it the way I do. You're to love one another the way I love you. At another place, he says, I want you to love each other the way the Father loves me. Now, I don't know if you realize, but that is a big problem. It's easy for Christ to say, I want you to do it like I do. Christ is just God. He's just perfect. He's just ultimate. He's just flawless. Now, how on earth am I going to love like him? It's not going to happen. Then when he says, I want you to do it the way the Father loves me. Well, Christ, I don't know if you noticed, but I'm not part of the Trinity. You guys have been doing this for zillions of years. I've just been a little around for a little while, and in that little while, I've really messed up on this love thing. I can tell you that I've been offended in church more time than I can count, and you know, what I don't often say is that I've offended more people than I would care to admit. And I'm not talking about myself, I'm talking about you. Just before that, laughter becomes too ugly out there. You know, it's a difficult thing. And so Romans 5:5 says, this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Just watch this. That God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he'd given us. Okay, it was beautiful this morning. It was really flowing. Romans 5:5 says, hope doesn't disappoint us because, are we there? Are we going to have it? There we go. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is where the day of Pentecost becomes exciting and awesome, because this is what happened there. Christ had embedded a lot of word into them, a lot of great ideals, but it wasn't ideals that they could fulfill at all. And today, if we want to know whether the church is truly living a spirit-filled life, we've got to look to the degree in which the church operates differently on a relational level, on a social level, with regard to one another than the world. For a long time, it was important to tell whether the church is spirit-filled by how loudly you speak in tongues, or do we speak in tongues? Do we baptize? Don't we baptize? What doctrinal tenets do we hold to? Do you believe in the infilling of the Holy Spirit and all that stuff? All of that stuff is important, but it's secondary, because it doesn't necessarily speak of the power of the Holy Spirit in the sense that matters to God. I know Pentecostal charismatic people don't like hearing that, because we like to think we're better than other people and other Christians because we're more charismatic in terms of the charismata, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And there's room for that. But the fact is, that has nothing to do with the commandment God gave us. Christ didn't say that we meant to get recognized by how radically we worship and how radically we pray and how radically we operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's not what he said. He was talking about something very down to earth, very practical, but holy, totally, completely impossible. He didn't tell us to love one another. He told us to love one another the way he does. In other words, there's a submission to the supernatural that we must get back to. There's a place of humility and brokenness that we must get back to. There's a place of acknowledging our most abject failure in the body of Christ that is required in the life of every believer now. We have failed God and we are failing God because we can't do any better. And I believe it's important that we understand that God just wants us to take this conundrum, this problem, back to him in prayer and in faith, because the Holy Spirit right now only wants this word shared because he wants to fix it. He wants to bring a shift in our hearts and our minds that is truly the greatest sign of God supernaturally moving in and through his church that has ever been. Because that was the case in the book of Acts. There was a caring, sharing community, and it was all spontaneous. There have been many shams like that of Karl Marx, and you see what Red China has become. It's just a cesspit of capitalist greed. What started out as a socialist exercise of let us help one another, and then you can go to Germany and Sweden and Holland and all those countries where people in their own strength try to fulfill a commandment that Christ gave that we love. But it's not going to happen in this world except by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you and I understand that the power of God through the Holy Spirit is available to us, and all we need to do is say, God, please, I so need this. But more than that, I so want this. I want the shift in my heart. I want this empowerment. And you and I can have it in these days that we're living. I believe with all my heart, this is what God wants for us. a church immersed in the supernatural, but not a supernatural that is primarily aimed at my contribution and what can I do to look powerful. That comes as a natural result. When you read the book of Acts, can we go back to that previous piece of scripture that took such a long time to come, Acts chapter 2, verse 43? I want us to see something there. Because if we can get this revelation, a lot of things are going to change for us in terms of what are we expecting from God. Verse 43 says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the hands, through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But what we see time after time is that there are few things that go together, but there's a particular order. Firstly, there's this kinetic harmony, being in one accord. Out of that comes this manifestation, this answer to the prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. Father, I want you to make them one. And then an obedience to the commandment that he'd given. I want you to love one another as I've loved you. Then the supernatural love begins to manifest. People start taking care of each other. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way. People are hanging together. People are grouping together. They're becoming a closed circle without being exclusive. It wasn't exclusive because the closed circle kept growing. God added to their number daily such as should be saved. And in the middle of that new dynamic, there's a lot of miracles. There's a lot of healings. And I'm going to show you the next time we preach how that supernatural dynamic is so different to the one that we have now. I don't care where we are in the world. I don't care how we claim to be supernatural. I'm going to tell you it's all sporadic. And it's different to what was in Acts. In Acts, everybody got healed who came. Everybody. There were no exceptions. Everybody who came for salvation got saved. Everybody got delivered. There were no exceptions. Because there was a power flow that has been unparalleled. There have been times in history subsequent to that, that we've seen something coming close to that, but we've never seen it. Now I want to tell you that I believe in the last days that we are in, before Christ comes back, he's going to at least restore us to that which we see in the book of Acts. I believe that's what these rainbows all the place are about. God is ready to move. Three ladies are excited in the house, and that's a good place to start, I guess. Okay, but now, there's a little bit of a catch. Let's just look at the catch tonight, and then we're going to pray together. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. You know, when we get excited about the things of God, whenever God gives you a promise, you needn't be a cynic, but it's just how it works. There's always a catch. And theologically, we say it like this: for every promise, there's a premise. In other words, every promise is based on some condition. There's something you've got to fulfill. So you've always got to look for what does God require of me in obedience in order for him to fulfill the promise. Now, I know a lot of people don't believe that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ works like that, but it's because they don't read the Bible, they read a bunch of fairy tales. Amen. Every promise has a premise. If you fulfill the premise, God fulfills the promise. It's like scripture says, you draw near to me and I will draw near to you. In other words, God never moves. He's always there. We run around and get lost. He's like the father of the prodigal son. The son knows where he is. He's just got to go back. And when he goes back, the father gets up and runs to him and meets him. Okay? If you draw near, I draw near to you. Are we there? John 13, Matthew chapter 10. Okay. End times, worst case scenario, bad stuff. It's going to happen. Now, brother will deliver brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Okay, and you'll be hated by all for nothing. And there's that ugly little thing again, my namesake. But he who endures till the end will be saved. Jesus here talks about the fact that whether we like it or not, when it comes to the things that we're talking about, the love for each other and the household of faith, There comes a place where every believer in our walk with the Lord has to make a choice as to who my household is, who my family is. Now, this is tough for a lot of Christians. You're not going to hear them preach about this on TBN. It's just not terribly motivational. I'm not knocking anybody. I'm just saying this. It's not very popular. And you're not going to have too many kumbooks written on the subject either. But I'm going to show you in just a minute. It's pretty important. And it's important because it's so incredibly basic. And the weird thing is that we keep missing it. I'll show you in just a minute. Just stay with me. It's the same chapter. It's just Matthew chapter 10. We're not going anywhere funny tonight. Okay? Verse 34. Jesus hints at the fact that there's a choice that we must make before we come to a place one day where there's a rude awakening. I can't believe it. My own little brother. Christ will say, no, you're unbeliever. I told you. I warned you. Told you it was going to happen. You served me, but he kept that Harry Potter book under his bed. And while you were praying, he had fellowship every night with his imaginary friends. To begin with, there were two, now there are 20 ugly monsters on his bed and in his head. And they tell him that you're evil and that you must get killed. And what started as just a little joke, and your mother said it was fine, you shouldn't be so super spiritual to try and burn the books, and she replaced the books, went back to CNA, bought them again, and said, brother, read. Your brother's at least starting to read. And you said, but it's not literature, Mom. That is a textbook on witchcraft. Don't be such a narrow-minded fundamentalist. And here we are, it's being fulfilled. Little brother looks at you with those eyes. And then you say, Mom, look at this. It's not Johnny talking. Listen to that voice. It's another voice. You're so super spiritual. But Jesus said, listen, I'm giving you a heads up. This is how things are going to pan out in the world. Stay with me. And then he goes on. Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. We're looking at two different households. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, I want you to be good to whom? The household of? You guys weren't here the last time. You don't read your Bibles. Galatians 6:10 says, I want you to be good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now we need to understand what that means. Because your scripture now talks about another household. Okay? And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And then comes the humdinger. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now watch this. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is worthy of me. Now, I must be quite honest, until a couple of weeks ago when I read that, it hit me pretty much like a barge pole against the side of my head. Because I think about that often, you know, the taking up your cross, what does this really mean? And universally, we all understand that it's symbolic of discipling, becoming a disciple. That moment when you and I realize that we've come to meet Christ, and we really like him, and we've decided to go all the way. We're going to follow him, and we say to him, God, we're going to follow you. And when we get baptized, it's that moment that symbolically we commit ourselves and we submit ourselves to a life of following Christ. That's what taking up our cross traditionally means. Except that Christ places it in a quite a different context. And it's so important when we look at scripture to consider the context in which truths appear. And the context here is that of that choice around, God, where's my household? What's my household? And Christ, your role in all of this, in my relationships, you say that you did not come to reconcile, you came to bring a sword? You came to cut off some relationships? You came to divide and separate? I'm not so sure that I still want to take up this cross business. It sounded a little bit uncomfortable to me because it's pretty painful. And so, you know, it's not a popular message. Not too many people will speak about it. But I'm so excited about the fact that God would have us speak about it now. I said it a few weeks ago. If we don't allow the Holy Spirit to help us to understand in our hearts how important it is to get handles on the closed circle in the way they had in the early church, their conditions, their circumstances were much like ours. They were part of the Roman Empire, incredibly hostile to them because of what they believed in, because of the embedded word. There was a ruler in Rome who wanted not only the obedience and the compliance of people, he wanted their worship. And for a bunch of people to claim to be following another king, that's why Jesus died. And he had this little epitaph above his head that read, "The King of the Jews." It was actually a satirical comment from the Romans to say, this is what other kings look like and this is how they get treated. We don't take other claims to kingship lightly in Rome. That was the background that the early Christians found themselves in. So when Christ said to them that I've come to bring a sword, after the death of Christ, it made a lot of sense to them. They understood it. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and brought them the courage of their convictions and a new momentum around the revelation, the understanding that they had, they simply went and lived it out. They closed the circle. They became an economy within an economy, a country within a country, a nation within a nation. And as such, they went to spread across the world until eventually they took over nations. It was massive. But there was no compromise. But it was painful. Let's consider Christ. Okay, Christ one day, when asked about his mother and his siblings were outside looking for him, he was busy ministering inside a house. Christ stopped the meeting and said, listen, I don't consider them, my mother and my sisters, as much as I consider those who do the will of my Father to be my siblings and my family. There was doing it again, just putting the sword in. Now, people, this is not radical Christianity. This is Christianity. Everything else that the humanists may come up with to impose on us, it's weird, like on campus, you know. It's not like they're uncomfortable with Christianity. They're just uncomfortable with what the humanists deem fundamentalism. In other words, we actually believe Christ and we follow him in practice. We don't insult him by having the odd little day and the odd little allusion to his existence when it suits us, and for the rest, we live like full-on pagans. You know, I find it so insulting. You know, if Muslims were to do to Muhammad what so-called Christians do to Christ, you'll have a bloodbath all over the world. They pay absolutely no attention to him, have no respect for him, no regard for him, and nobody gets upset when he gets blasphemed and lied about and misrepresented by so-called Christians. Everybody's meant to be fine with it, otherwise you're intolerant. But listen, Stellenbosch University isn't unique or different. It's happening on campuses all over the world, but only campuses that have a little bit of potential and still do education. Satan's not really concerned in campuses that are poor and mismanaged. It's just one of the weird things of the world. Satan likes to be where the money is until he's ruined everything. But we're talking about taking up your cross, and we're talking about the fact that regardless of which way you look at it, taking up your cross is a very painful experience. Christ's brothers his siblings. During the course of his earthly ministry, most of the time they were gravely embarrassed by their older brother. Not so much because of what he did and said. Okay, that was embarrassing, because sometimes he said weird things. You know, there was this time in John chapter 6, he just fed a whole bunch of people. Everybody's just wild about him. They wanted to crown him king, and then he goes just dark on them. He says, listen, can we talk about some cannibalism? Anybody here eat my flesh and drink my blood? If you're not willing to do this, we're not going anywhere together. As disciples go like, Christ, you just hurt them now. Don't ruin it. And he just goes on. But what he was talking about is what we're talking about tonight. He was talking about a relationship. He was talking about sharing life. He was talking about keeping it real. But he was wanting to express a truth about the fact that I didn't come to be Santa Claus. I didn't come to do handouts. But I came to establish life for all who would buy into real life by my definition. And it was a little bit like the animals in the farmyard wanting to get the farmer breakfast. You know, the cow's going to give milk, and the chicken's going to give the egg, and then there's poor Mr. Pig. When discussing the menu, he's the only guy blushing and nobody gets it. Okay, for the three blondes in the house, he's got to provide the bacon, okay? There, they got it. And Christ is basically just saying, listen, this isn't milk and egg stuff we're dealing with here now. I'm willing to bring the bacon, but if you want to roll with me, you bring the bacon, we do it the right way. If you want your life, you've got to give it away. Christ was just so explicit in his understanding. He never wanted to fool anybody, never wanted to con anybody, still doesn't. We're the ones trying to fool and con people into the church, into becoming Christian. We soft sell them, lie to them, tell them half stories, preach about certain bits in the scripture, the three scriptures about grace. We're going to have 10 years of ministry on that. I'm not knocking people. It's just that we cannot lie to people and by withholding the truth. Half a story is a lie. And we don't want to tell people that they're sinners anymore, that they need to repent if they want a relationship with God. In other words, you must admit that you're a loser. A bad one. And you can't have a relationship with God. You can't come to God like, I'm a nice person, I need fixing. God doesn't do fixing. He doesn't do panel beating. He says you must be born again or bust. Let's start over. But you've got to die to what was before. I only do new birth. Can somebody say amen? Yeah. You know, but we don't do that anymore. But I'm a little bit off the point here. I'm talking about Christ and his brothers. You see, his brothers wanted him to go to Jerusalem, because it's a big city and he could get swallowed there. And they said, listen, there's a bigger audience there for you. But here where we live, there's just a couple people around here. It's a small town, small village. And everybody is sort of in two minds about the story of your birth. My mother said it was the Holy Spirit, but nobody met him. Nobody seemed to recollect the night when he was around. The night of your conception. And Dad's dead. Nobody can consult him on it anymore. And well, here you are. I mean, the rest of us, at least we look like Dad. You don't even look like Dad. You know, you're a little bit embarrassing. You should go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus has this amazing ministry. And a lot of people follow him. But the only one to believe in him from his family would be his mother. Siblings don't. He dies and then he resurrects and his siblings still don't get it. They don't buy it. Then he ascends to heaven. They're there. They watch it happen. They still don't believe in him. They still don't follow him. Only at an undisclosed point later on do they get it. But Christ was saying what he was saying from a place of real pain and real sacrifice. And Christ is not saying what he's saying from a place of indifference or from somebody who has problems with his family. He loved his family. When Christ is on the cross, enduring all that pain, one of the last things he does is to talk to his best friend John and say to John, "John, your mother," he looks at his mother on the cross and he says, "Mother, your son." And Christ there talks about something called primogeniture. It's a big name for the rights and the responsibilities of the firstborn son. And one of the most important things for the firstborn son to do is to take care of his mother and his sisters as if he's the dad of the family. Okay? So on the cross, he dispenses that, discharges that responsibility and says to John, "I want you to take care of my mother now." Now imagine bleeding to death, excruciating pain and all that. I know we haven't been there before, but it's terrible. Any of us would have passed out. Not only didn't he not pass out, but he was still focused. He was so dignified. But all of that pain on the cross exemplified something of the struggle that he's had over the years between what he's come to establish, this household, this redeemed family, and his relationship with his own family. Every believer has to deal with that issue if we are to follow Christ. Every believer. There are no exceptions. My dad died a while ago, and last weekend we buried him, and I want to thank all of you, those who've been praying and been so supportive. It was just incredible. We really value that. That was amazing. And you know, when I stood there, I had so much time to reflect. You know how time flies in slow-mo when those moments are so just touching and gripping. I stood there and I looked at all my cousins and that, and I don't see them very often. I haven't seen them very often. I've been serving the Lord since I was 6, so I've known the pain of rejection for being a Christian, and they weren't, and they thought I was weird, and I just wanted to get them saved. So last week, Saturday, I could preach at them and get them all to pray the sinner's prayer, which all of them except 2 did, because I watched to see who was all praying. And I know that God really touched a lot of them. It was so beautiful, and they want to go on seeing me, so it's not like they spooked and wanting to run away. So that was very blessed. That was very beautiful. But, you know, one has to then deal with this tug in your heart. All of us have this incredible need to belong. And that's where Christ speaks right into our lives and says, "I'm a sword, people. And if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. And I know you love your mom a great deal and mostly your dad more, simply because you're still hoping that something's going to happen between the two of you. And like many people, when it comes to that day, like with my dad last week, Saturday, a lot of people, they just want to cry their eyes out for all the things never said, never done, never concluded. And people say you must go and get closure there. But how can you get closure to something that never happened, never was? It's tough. It's hard. You know, but there's a very, very powerful tugging in the spirit. And so we can talk about a household, our immediate family, our nuclear family. You can take it wider. We can talk cousins. We can talk extended family. We can go further than that. We can talk about your tribe, your community, your ethnic group. If there are older men in the house, we can talk about the brotherhood. You know, when you were in the army or when you were at residence, Corsairs. And when push comes to shove, you know that the guys who were at school with you, that you did the yolo bolo with in your year, those are the guys that you die for. Or the guys in the secret society that you meet with in the dark once ever so often, those are the guys that you like that with. But Christ says, "Hey, if you want to be my disciple, you want to follow me, you must make that choice." In other words, there is no room, zero, zip, zappa, nada, nothing, for anybody who wants a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in isolation, in social isolation. You can't. And for anybody who wants to be the so-called kingdom Christian, it doesn't exist. In other words, I float and my job is to reconcile this church to that church, so I go nowhere. I have no relationship anywhere and I don't love anybody, but I love Christ. There's no room for you in Scripture, no room for you in Christ's economy. It's that simple. Christ says to all of us, I want you to take up your cross. And in the book of Acts, all we see is the Holy Spirit alighting, falling upon 120 people who had taken up their cross. And then guess what happens? Something awesome. That redeemed family stands up in Jerusalem with the glory of God all over them. And everybody whom they touch gets healed, gets saved, gets delivered. God wants us to move back to that place. 1 John 4 verse 20. Can we flight that quickly? If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. If he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? When it comes to this commandment, scripture is just unforgiving. We're talking about a closed circle tonight. Can we stand? I'm going to have us pray tonight for an infilling of the Holy Spirit. But according to biblical lines. And I'm wanting us to do it with an understanding of a very basic principle that governs the whole of the kingdom of God. It's called the law of paradox. Christ once said, if you have an ambition for greatness, it's very important that we have ambition as Christians. Do you know that? Christ says, if you would be great, then the road to greatness is by being a servant. Christ doesn't have a problem with people being successful and influential and powerful and even wealthy. He doesn't have a problem with that. That's all that he means by greatness. If you want to be great, if you want to go down in history as somebody who was significant, then you do that by serving. If you want your life, I want you to give it away. If you want to have a lot, I want you to give that away. I want you to sow. It's the law of paradox. Up is down. Big is small. Forward is backward. So when Christ says, if you're not willing to relative to your love and your commitment to the household of faith, to move in your sentiment, in the depth of your heart, away from all the relationships that define you in the natural, that keeps you tied on in the natural, starting with your immediate family, then you're not my disciple. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say this is a radical word. It's not a radical word. We've just so radically deviated from Scripture that now it seems relatively radical, but it's not radical. But what I can hold before you is the promise. In the same way that Christ says, I want you to learn to wash people's feet. I want you to learn to walk in humility with people, and I will exalt you. But you must learn to do things the kingdom way. And so Christ was not saying that I want you to become the enemy of your family, the enemy of your mother, the enemy of your father. He's saying exactly the opposite. I know you all want to win your families, but it's not by compromising. It's not by sitting around waiting for your dad to agree for you to get baptized or spirit-filled or exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the wrong way to go. If there was ever room and opportunity for you to defy your parents, it's when their word goes against that of Christ. Then you defy them. If that doesn't sit comfortably with you, then I want to challenge you tonight to take up your cross. If Scripture says you must be born again, your dad says, I forbid you, then you say, Dad, that's tough. I'm following Christ. Deal with it. It's not radical, people. Let me illustrate. Right, so Christ's brothers are uncomfortable with him. Apparently he had sisters too. He had a couple of siblings. And he's already ascended to heaven. Some 500 people saw him go. Only 120 made it to the upper room of all those promised to go and wait on the Holy Spirit in prayer. But you know, watch this. This is an amazing thing. So the Holy Spirit falls. The guys manifest like a drunkenness. They come running out of the room. They're laughing their heads off. They're having loads of fun. They're not afraid of nothing, nobody, not of death, anything. And suddenly they just exhibit this love thing. They haven't done it before, but now they start kissing one another with the holy kiss. And there's nothing sexual about it, with men kissing each other and brothers kissing their sisters and older men kissing the little kids and everything. It's just beautiful. But there's all this caring and sharing going on, and everybody's standing around watching. What on earth is happening? But watch this. Then it comes to Christ through the Holy Spirit appointing leadership for this church. And guess what? Guess who's head of the church? Guess who's head honcho? James, his younger brother, the Johnny come lately. He'd not followed Christ through those 3 years. He didn't hang around at the cross. He couldn't care less. He was pretty indifferent. He didn't even believe yet. Christ left that as a reminder of the power of kingdom principles, the law of paradox. And being at my dad's grave and being there with my siblings the other day, oh, it was just so awesome. It was a beautiful day for me, obviously painful. I know I'm going to feel his loss incredibly, but I must tell you that I'm so overwhelmed by this incredible sense of closure because I've taken up my cross. Because my dad and I had the conversations that mattered, and the Holy Spirit could use that to bring conviction and turn around. And I could tell the people the other day that the man in the coffin there was probably my biggest prayer warrior, and the reason I'd miss him so much. Because I know he really prayed for me. But you have no idea what a miracle it cost for us to get there. A massive turnaround. So on Saturday, when he died, I know he would have been so proud of the fact that the whole family was there. All those snooty cousins of mine were so ugly with us. I don't want to tell you what they had a pet name for us, a terrible name. Oh man, they were bad with us. But they were all there. And I could tell that they're all so respectful of what God had done in my life and in our life. We're the little reject kids. My cousins are all these big, burly people. We were all these skinny, scrawny, throwaway kids, you know, these little half-breeds. Bottom of the gene pool kind of family. They all look like these healthy human beings. You know, there's one difference. The cross. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, when it comes to all of my circles, my Jewish circle, for those of you still wanting to do, I'm told that there's still people here amongst us who get offended when I say that the Hebraic roots thing is of the devil. I want to say loudly and clearly to you. Apostle Paul said, the fact that I'm circumcised, to me, is like dumb. The fact that I'm an academic theologian is dumb. All of my circles, my social circles of significance and self-definition are counted as rubbish for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. I'm in a new circle now. He says, Timothy is my son and Titus is my son. Read through these epistles. We'll tell you who his family is. The redeemed circle, the family, the household of faith. We've been serving Christ in a very humanistic paradigm with a lot of humanistic American influence. And the Holy Spirit is calling us to come out of that Babylonian system. A lot of people are talking a lot about Babylon, but they don't know what they're talking about because they won't take up their cross to follow Christ. But Christ, let Christ define it for us when he says, I'm the sword and this is my cross. When you and I begin to deal with those deep urges and deep needs that we don't register on a day-to-day basis, except time like tonight when the Holy Scriptures would challenge us and say, where do you stand relative to Christ? And are you willing to go to the upper room to spend time indefinitely with the redeemed family of God, waiting on God, waiting on the Holy Spirit, I want to speak to people who are standing on the outside tonight, waiting for God to do stuff in your life, waiting to come through in prayer. Can I tell you something? It's not going to happen. Stop waiting for God. He's waiting for you to take up your cross. Luke 6:38 says, given it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You've got a lot of people on TBN preaching that, but they won't tell you about the context. The context is closed circle. Will men pour into your lap? It's not going to fall out of the sky, and angels not going to bring it. If you don't find yourself in the context of the kind of redeemed relationship, familial, the circle of Christ, the redeemed family of God, not too many miracles is going to happen in your life. But those miracles wait for you and I to position ourselves to the place where God wants us to be. We see that in the book of Acts. And the times that we're going into, it's going to be awesome times. God doesn't call you and me to go into business with Christians. He called us to go into business with a household. Where there are fathers in the faith that can stop the fights between the sons when things go wrong. Where other brothers can sort brothers out because their accountability structures that are real. But we'll talk about that later. But for right now, just class 101 on discipleship. Are you willing to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you willing to follow Him to where He's leading us to prophetically in these days? Which means a lot of you are going to have fights with your parents that are running back to Jerusalem, that are convinced that God is more concerned about the genocide that happened with the Jews in Germany, that God is more concerned about that than the genocide in Rwanda. Can I tell you that He's not? God's heart breaks for the Holocaust as much as He does for what's happening in Zimbabwe at this time. I know a couple of people are shocked, but God doesn't love Jewish people the more He loves more than Zimbabweans. He doesn't love Jewish people more than He does Rwandans. The blood of Jesus cries out for every nation of the world. God so loved the world. Can I have an amen? There are a lot of parents that are so deceived, demonically deceived. And yesterday we had to stand up against people who are Islamic and atheistic. Today we must stand up with people who are running around with false doctrines and deception, and they all call themselves Christians. But thank God for Scripture. Thank God for Christ. Thank God for simplicity and clarity. Thank God. The only thing that's missing is the boldness for us to stand with the simple truth of Christ. And for that, we have the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you tonight that it's fine if you can't stand. It's fine if you cannot love. We are all there. And tonight, I want to pray that God would give us the grace to move. Some of us must let go of great love for our communities, for our ethnicity, for our family. Some of us must walk away from deep hurt and rebellion. Out of that hurt, because our family was hell for us. Some of us just walk away from indifference, but all of us must walk away in some way and come to the cross. Can we pray tonight? Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, I thank You that Your Holy Spirit is drawing us and wooing us. And God, in lives of individuals here tonight, Christ, I invite you to walk in with your sword unsheathed as the commander of the armies of Israel. You've come to bring division. You've come to bring a realignment relationally of us, socially, emotionally. And tonight we give you the freedom to sever. Do whatever brings you joy in our lives. Do what pleases you. And Christ, tonight, we welcome your cross. We want to take up that cross. We want to follow you. Let's pray together. Father, we We stand before the cross. We understand what it means in our heads. But now we open up our hearts. Cause me to understand in my heart what it means to take up my cross and to follow you. And with my heart and from my heart, I say yes. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, I will learn to love as you love. And I will follow you as I take up my cross. In Jesus' name.